Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as a people in need of grace. Lord, when we look into our lives according to the light of your word, what we see is that even those of us who have repented of our sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ are in need of grace. We pray, Lord, that we will be a people who take grace from you and who give it to others. Pray, Lord, that your Spirit would please be among us this morning. We are reminded, Lord, from your word and from our experience, that if your Spirit is not among us, then all that we do is not. We pray that your Spirit would be here, Lord, this morning among us, please. We pray, Lord, that we might hear from your word, not from my faltering lips, but from your Spirit. Lord, we pray for another local church. Lord, we pray for our friend Charles Fitzpatrick at Reber Reformed Baptist Church. Lord, this morning he is not preaching. He is sitting under your word because he has surgery tomorrow. We pray, Lord, that you would please strengthen the man in the pulpit. We pray, Lord, that you'd please be with the doctors as they work on Charles tomorrow. We pray that he might soon have the strength to again preach your word and to stand before your people. We pray, Lord, that congregation might grow in holiness and in numbers, and that they might love you more and more. Lord, we pray for Governor O'Malley. We pray, Lord, that this morning that he would either hear your gospel for the first time or remember it afresh, and that, Lord, that he might be saved. We pray that you would remind him that he is a creature created in your image, and that he needs your Son to have died for him and to have paid for his sins. Lord, we pray that you will give him great wisdom as he leads our state, and that you will help him to remember that someday he will stand before you. Pray for our missionary, Fred Hensler, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the wisdom that you have given him, the joy that you have given him. Help him, Lord, as he works as a prison chaplain. Give him strength. Give him more wisdom. And Lord, we pray that you'd be with his wife. And we thank you, Lord, that you have preserved the both of them so that they might continue to serve here. Oh, Father, we pray that our congregation will stand in the gospel. We will receive it and that we will believe it. We pray, Lord, that we would trust in the record of both the Old and the New Testament. And, oh God, we pray that your grace upon us would not be in vain. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have an academic bent or perhaps even an academic interest, there's a little theology book that I would recommend to you written by Martin Luther. And it is called The Bondage of the Will, and it was written in 1525. Now, Martin Luther was a part of God's human means to recover the gospel that was being lost in the late medieval church. And even though that is an academic book and parts of it are very dry, it includes a brilliant study of God's word and can be difficult to read. It is also in parts hilarious. Luther is the easiest theologian to read because of that. I strongly agree with the theological outcome of the book, but there's a second reason that I suggest you read it, and that is that Luther was arguing against a brilliant linguist and scholar by the name of Erasmus. And it becomes clear on reading the book that Erasmus and Luther represent two very different ways of understanding salvation, if not two different attitudes towards salvation. Erasmus's basic contention is that human beings are only mostly bad and that God is only mostly wrathful. In Erasmus, there's a coldness towards precise definition and an indifference to doctrine because, in all honesty, he really doesn't think it matters that much. I think he sees the debate between Luther and Rome as really a raging storm in a teapot. And then there is Luther. Luther is brilliant and he's funny and he's biting and he's warm and he's earthly, and yet Luther is almost pathetic in his earnestness about the gospel. There's no indifference or coldness or coolness in Luther in this subject. In Luther's mind, the gospel must be defined with almost laser-like precision. The overriding concern is simply, if people don't believe the true gospel, that they will spend all of eternity experiencing the wrath of God in hell. Because human beings are entirely evil and God is horrifyingly and awe-inspiringly holy, and he will destroy us if we remain in our sins. Luther is all fear and trembling about our approaching doom, but there is also an ecstatic joy in Luther because God has provided a way of salvation. Few people have experienced the fear of God the way that Luther did, and few believers have tasted the joy and the freedom that Luther had in his salvation because he understood the gospel so well. In Erasmus, it's all indifference and eloquence, but in Luther, there is this earnestness. In Luther, we find love, and in Erasmus, we find coolness. As we come to our text this morning, I want us to weigh in our minds what sort of theologian Paul is. Is Paul someone who's sort of indifferent to the gospel? Is there coolness in Paul? Or is there this incredible earnestness and precision about what the gospel is? And so if you have your Bibles with you today, please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't have your own Bible, the Burgundy Bibles are provided in the chairs in front of you. I believe that it's 961 that you'll find our passage. Please listen as I read. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any other of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Our sermon outline today will be broken up into three parts. Become something by believing the gospel of love. Trust in the historical facts of the Bible. And don't let God's grace be in vain. Become something by believing the gospel of love. Trust in the historical facts of the Bible. Don't let God's grace be in vain. In the last 2 weeks, we've considered 1 Corinthians 13 and 14. In 13, we were introduced to the most sublime of human emotions, which is love, and we carefully defined true love as the desire to please God and to order all of our lesser loves around our love for God. That is love, to desire to please God. In 14, we considered what love looks like within congregational worship. And this morning, Paul begins to show us the centrality of the gospel of love. In our text this morning, Paul is drawing together his work in chapter 12 to 14 to the very beating heart of Christianity in chapter 15, which is the gospel that is founded upon the person, the life and death and resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul encapsulates the gospel this way in verses 3 and to 5, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. In reading that, we must not miss the most important part of the gospel, which is Christ died for our sin. Or as our text says, Christ died to die for our sins. Now this is most clearly linked to the negative truths of 1 Corinthians 13. And if you still have your Bible open, you might want to turn back a page to 1 Corinthians 13. He says there, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Paul also told us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The natural man, the man that we are as we are born, the man that we are in our sin, is without the gospel and without faith in Jesus Christ. And because of that, the natural man is a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The man or woman who has not been saved by believing the gospel, even if they understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, even if they have an academic faith in God, is nothing. The natural man, the rejecter of God and His Word, is nothing because he has turned away from the author of life, the source of life, the creator of the universe, and he himself has called God nothing. To turn against God, who has called us into being and who has maintained us and has given us life, and to reject His gospel is to decline towards nothingness. The person who does wonderful things, the person who is acclaimed throughout the world but does not have the gospel, gains nothing because they reject Jesus Christ as the payment for their sins. I beg you to contemplate this and to drive this into your heart. When we sin, the least sin, it is an affront to God. It is to turn away from all that is good and is wholesome in the universe and to instead embrace nothingness. Our culture celebrates chaos in our entertainment and our popular music. But we need to understand that nothingness goes beyond the destruction of chaos. You see, in chaos, you're breaking things that exist. And it comes to the point of emptiness. Chaotic music is amusing because we are created in the image of God and we can order it in our minds. But nothingness cannot be ordered by the mind of man. Hell is rightly described as a place of fire and torment, but hell is also the place where those who reject God will spend an eternity aware of constantly becoming less. That's what it means to die for all of eternity. The Bible tells us that we have eternity in our heart, and we can either exist in eternity drawing ever closer to God or drawing ever further away. And horrors of all horrors is the ever increasing solitude of hell, with the sure knowledge that we are increasing in ugliness and in being marred and in our dying. Now perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, the text says love. Without love, I am a sounding brass. Without love, I am nothing. Without love, I gain nothing. It doesn't say without the gospel, I gain nothing. But there is no godly love without God. Friend, hear the words of 1 John 4:10. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He is the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And this is what Paul tells us in our passage. Paul tells us that Christ died for sins. John tells us that Jesus is our propitiation. Jesus Christ, then, is the one who bears God's wrath against sin. And Paul and John, as apostles, cry out to us that Christ has paid the penalty. Christ has borne the wrath of God. And those who believe will be saved. God is love. And if we are to love in the manner that is described and expected in 1 Corinthians 13, the first step must be to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or we are nothing. And because God is love, we can trust Him. When we read in God's Word in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is there is an option besides an eternity of destruction. And that option is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who accepted the wrath of God so that we might be saved. Chapter 15 is the doctrinal and historical explanation of the foundation of the love in chapter 13. The God of love has expressed His love towards us by sending His Son to die for our sins. Humanity, in its hatred of God, could not love. We believe we love. It feels like love, but it is not love because it rejects God. But then God provided the gospel so that we might love, proving His love and then allowing us the opportunity to love. Now, the person who repents and believes the gospel goes from tending towards nothing to being something. We go from being a bare and minimum creature created in the image of God to being progressively transformed into the likeness of Christ. We're transformed from being the enemies of God to being the friends of God. Instead of moving towards hell, we are now aligned with the Son of God and we are traveling towards our eternal home. And because our God is not a God of confusion but of peace, we are traveling to a place where there is only pleasure and delight, the very presence of God. Having tied love to salvation and the church order to love, Paul's next move is to argue for the historical reality of the gospel. And as we continue to move through chapter 15, Paul will confront some of the Corinthians who are denying the future resurrection of the dead. Now, they may be doing this for theological reasons or philosophical reasons, but they want to reject that we will have new bodies in heaven, and we will speak of this more. But here, Paul takes pains to prove the historical reality of the resurrection of Christ, because there is no true love if Christ was not raised. Now, we must say and use this word prove with care. At this time in history, we cannot prove the resurrection of Christ in the sense of a mathematical proof, nor can Paul or we prove the gospel to skeptics and natural philosophers of our day or in the past, because they will demand an irrational level of evidence. But when Jesus comes back with His angel and the general resurrection and the rapture of the church will exhaustively meet all possible criteria for proof. The absolute evidence of the resurrection of Christ is coming. And that is when our Lord returns. When the Lamb of God comes, all those who are in their graves and all of those who are alive will recognize who He is and what He has done for humanity. Yet Paul provides us several streams of incredible, robust, and powerful evidence of the resurrection of Christ. The evidence is sufficient to prove the case in the court of law, but we must await the future and exhaustive proof in the second coming of Christ. Let's hear again Paul's argument for the resurrection in verses 3 to 9 of 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. And now Paul lays out his argument in descending order, and all of his proofs are testimony. Because the resurrection occurred in history, and history has this way of moving forward. Not all people could witness the resurrection of Christ. And so what we must have is a sure testimony as witness. And this is why God's word is written. You cannot have the content of my brain after I die unless I have written it down. And as long as we preserve the word of God, we have that testimony. And this is what Paul marshals as his proof then, his testimony. But we must notice the significance of the first proof, and that is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. The first proof is that the coming and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ conforms to the earlier Scriptures. Now, why does this constitute evidence in Paul's mind? Why does Paul look at this as an important thing? Well, the answer is that when he looks into the Old Testament, what he sees is an exhaustively true universal history of the cosmos. When Paul looks back into the Word of God, he sees something authoritative. The Bible opens with these words: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. According to Paul, God's revealed plan of salvation for mankind did not begin with Jesus of Nazareth, but it began in Genesis 3 with the promise of salvation. The gospel is the proof of the veracity of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is proof of the gospel. They work together and they fall together. The gospel proves the truth of the Old Testament and the promises of the Old Testament. And the New Testament is proven by the Old Testament. Now, sometimes theologians will argue about which specific scriptures Paul has in mind when he speaks of Christ's death in accordance with the Scripture and his resurrection on the third day in accordance of the Scriptures. And there'll be long technical arguments about which passage of Scripture Paul is thinking of. And I think that badly misses the point. Jesus cries out to such talk, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. Which text does Paul have in mind? All of them. Allow me to exhibit what Paul and Jesus mean by raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. I'm going to read some Old Testament and Gospel backgrounds in chronological order. You might want to jot the citations down, but what I'd like you to do is just to have your ears and heart open to hear the pattern of promise and fulfillment. This is from Genesis 22, 2 through 4. The Lord said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering, on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. On the third day, God provided a substitute for Abraham's son. On the third day, God provided someone to die for his only son, Isaac. Isaac is in the line of Jesus Christ. The Christ was the only son of God, and no substitute was offered for him. And so he died on the cross, but he rose again on the third day, and on the third day, all of Abraham's children are saved. Because a substitute was offered. And our substitute rose again on the third day so that we might be saved. Exodus 19, 10 through 11. This is at Mount Sinai. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Then in Exodus 16 and 17 of chapter 9, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountains and very loud trumpet blast, so that all of the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain." On the third day, God descended onto Mount Sinai to meet with his people. Abraham's sons, the children of Israel, the children of Isaac, could not bear God's presence. And God established a complex system of the Mosaic law until the coming of Christ, when the claims of the law were silenced in Christ. And the thunder of the law and the fear that the people of God were to have because of their sins in the presence of God was wiped away on the third day because Jesus arose from the dead. Jonah 1:17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. On the third day, the prophet Jonah was delivered from the just punishment of his sins so that he might preach the gospel to the Gentiles of Nineveh. And so on the third day, the gospel went out to the Gentiles. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You see the pattern and the promise and the fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ, vaguely and in shadows, but then fully exhibited in Christ. Now the skeptic, of course, scoffs at such proofs, but the Christian should hide them in his heart. Look at the things that God has done. Look at the pattern that God slowly lays out. Look to the fact that Abraham called the mountain where he was to sacrifice his son Isaac, not that the Lord provided, but the Lord will provide. Look to the fact that when John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And the fact that Abraham, as he marched to the place of sacrifice with his son, was asked, "Father, where is the Lamb?" And Abraham said, "God will provide the Lamb." And then go and see that God didn't provide a lamb. He provided a ram. Because the true lamb came with the coming of Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God that has come to take away the sins of the world. We should never ask which text proves Christ. All of the texts proves Christ. Every one of them. God acting and working to fulfill the Scriptures and history and leaving us a record of all those things so that we might say with the prophet in Hosea 6:2-3, "After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers and as the spring rain that water the earth." On the third day, the representative of the people of God rose again so that we might press on to know the Lord. Beloved Christian friends, the Bible provides us a universal history. Please, please don't trade in the universal history of the Bible for the speculation of man. The whole Bible stands or falls in the accuracy of the truth of its parts. If we reject the Old Testament, we cannot have Christ. If the Old Testament does not witness to Christ, we are lost. But the Old Testament cries out for the need of Christ, the coming of Christ, and the desire of the people of God for Christ. Jesus was raised according to the Scriptures, and Jesus died according to the Scriptures, and Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures, and he now sits at the right hand of God on power according to the Scriptures until he comes. Christ is a mediator between man and God, and he always has been. This is why we read in Revelation 19:10, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And in Hebrews 11:26, "Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." And in 1 Corinthians 10:4, "The children of Abraham drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." All Scripture testifies to Jesus. Because Jesus the Christ gave us all of the Scriptures speaking about Himself. Now, in our day, we do not have the testimony of the 500 in the sense that I can't bring before you one of the men or women who saw Christ and could give testimony to it. What we have is the testimony of the apostles of these things in the Scriptures. The foundation of the New Testament, of the death and resurrection of Jesus, is the witness of the apostles. And so Paul's next proof comes in verses 5 to 9. And then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Fundamental to the witness of Scripture is the testimony of the apostles. And in the early church, this was an office. The word apostle can also mean more generally someone who's sent with a message. But Paul here is speaking of an office. The exclusivity of the office is seen in Paul speaking of himself as the apostle who was last of all, as one untimely born. This phrase, the last of all, is incredibly important because the office of apostle requires that you be commissioned by Jesus, that you have seen the risen Lord, and as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. All of the other apostles were selected by Jesus prior to his death and resurrection. They sat under Jesus' teaching for about 3 years, lived with Christ and each other, and matured into their position of authority. Paul, on the other hand, was as one untimely born. Rather than to go through the natural development of Peter and men like Matthias, he sprang, as it were, from his conversion, fully ready to serve God, and he joined the apostles. Now, sometimes there's confusion among Christians as to how Christ could have appeared to the 12 immediately after the resurrection, since Judas had committed suicide. The issue is that the 12 is representative of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is almost always spoken of as the 12 tribes, even when Simeon was absorbed into Judah and there were two half-tribes representing Joseph. According to Revelation 21, over the gates of the New Jerusalem are written the names of the 12 tribes, and on the foundation walls is written the names of the 12 apostles. We shouldn't spend too much time concerned over if over one gate we have Manasseh and Ephraim, over one foundation Paul and Matthias. That's not what the text is trying to tell us. The point is that the unity of the people of God is represented in the Old Covenant by the 12 tribes and in the New Covenant by the 12 apostles. Israel is the foundation of the church, and salvation comes from the Jews. Now, Paul's point here is that he is really an apostle because he has seen the risen Lord, he has been commissioned by him, and he can do the signs of the apostles. And he is the last. Paul's outrage at the supposed super apostles in 2 Corinthians is that they aren't the real deal. Paul is the last. He is not the last in order of death, but he is the last in the becoming of the apostles. Now, in our days, we have in our hands the testimony of the apostles as it was recorded by them and by prophets like Luke and Mark in God's Word. We have God's final revelation of himself until the return of Christ. And in Paul's mind, the apostles and the prophets serve as the authoritative witness of God. And then Paul throws in, almost as a casual aside, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now, we aren't sure when this occurred, but it occurred before Paul's conversion, and an educated guess is that it likely was when the apostles went out to meet Jesus at Mount Olivet, but that's just a guess. The take-home point is that there is an abundant host of witnesses of Jesus' death and resurrection. That group of witnesses included skeptics like Thomas, former enemies like Paul, and 500 folks at once. Now, the record of Jesus Christ was that he was publicly executed to the satisfaction of his enemies. He was publicly executed by a Roman legionnaire whose job, in part, in battle, was to go around and poke and make sure people were dead. And so they stabbed him in the side, and water and blood came out. You might be able to trick someone who doesn't know anything about death that you're dead, but you're not going to trick a Roman legionnaire, especially after he stabs you in the side with a spear to see what's in your lungs. Jesus was dead. And he rose again on the third day. And this was seen by a diverse spread of witnesses. The testimony of that first generation was so sufficient that the Jerusalem church included many of the priests and Pharisees who had executed Jesus. And these things have been recorded so that we might believe. Beloved, we cannot trust God's word enough. We can misunderstand God's word. We can misapply God's word. But we cannot trust it too much. Because the Christ is the word that was with God. And to believe in Christ is to trust the Bible. Faith in Christ and faith in the Bible cannot be separated. You cannot be saved by merely going to Jerome's history of the Jewish people and say, well, look, he thought he was the Messiah. That doesn't work. He makes all kinds of... I'm sorry, I said Jerome, but I meant Josephus. Josephus makes all kinds of historical mistakes. Now let's come to our third point. Our second point was we've got to believe the Bible. Third point is don't let God's grace be in vain. Allow me to read verses 1 and 2 and then connect it to verses 10 and 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then drop down to verses 10 and 11. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Paul believes the gospel, and Paul is an apostle because of the grace of God. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, and Paul is open about the fact that he was a sinner. Paul, before he was an apostle, was a terrible sinner. He approved in the vigilante stoning of Stephen. He held the robes for them who were doing the killing. That's Paul. Paul's friend and companion, Luke, describes him this way before his conversion. Paul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Paul was, by all standards, a hater of the people of God. He was a lover of darkness. But God, through the gospel, brought him to himself, and he believed. And when God brought the gospel to Paul and told him about his calling to be an apostle, God did not promise Paul a life of ease and luxury. God did not come to Paul and say, look, you become an apostle and things are smooth at this point. Well, God promised Paul, even before he was baptized into the church, was, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And Paul believed. He believed a gospel that called him to suffering. He believed a gospel that called him to death. Why? Because he believed that this world was not his final home. And that this existence was not ultimate and was not final, but that there was something awaiting. And that something was an eternity with God. The murderer, the hater of God, was saved by the grace of God. The man who breathed threats and murder against God's church was now the servant of God's church by the grace of God, and he was abused by the church. Read his letters to the Corinthians. When Paul, the great repentant sinner, looked back over his life and the life of his fellow apostles, he could say, God's grace was not in vain. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace that was with me. Paul saw his salvation, his apostleship, his service to God's church attributed wholly to the grace of God. And yet Paul has a fear for the church of Corinth. His great and abiding fear is that there are some who have believed in vain. They have made a profession of faith, they have been baptized into the church of God, but they do not stand on the gospel. They have begun to trust not in the fundamentals of the gospel, not in the Son of God who died and was rose again, not in the grace of God, but they have begun to trust in something besides the gospel. Now, if you were to ask these men and women, do you believe the gospel? They would affirm, yes, the gospel is a delight to me. But what they meant by the gospel was not a message that Jesus Christ died for our sins, but rather Jesus died to excuse my current sin. They meant the gospel by that they were proven to be the bright people, the intelligent people. We know this because I'm a follower of Paul, or I'm a follower of Cephas, or I'm a follower of Apollos. But they did not mean the gospel of grace. The gospel that says the innocent Son of God died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And so Paul tells them that if they have believed a gospel different from the one that he has delivered, their belief was in vain. Their belief was emptiness, it was nothingness, it was vanity, because it was not in life. Please understand Paul's message. If you are here today, it is only by the grace of God that you have heard the gospel. Now perhaps you might think that I've explained it poorly, and that might be so. But you have heard the gospel today. Paul is telling us that Jesus died for great sinners like himself. Jesus died for murderers and fornicators and liars and thieves, and he arose on the third day to prove it. And the gospel is the fact that God is love and he forgives. Paul's fear, Luther's fear, my fear, is that you can appreciate that message. What a delightful message. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus died for sinners. And not entrust yourself to it. And to not receive it. There's a sense in which you can believe the gospel and not stand in it. And not hold fast to it. And that, my friends, is vanity. I invite you today to turn away from the horrible emptiness of sin, to turn away from the passing pleasures of sin, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Paul's preaching and my preaching and the love of whoever invited you here today will not be in vain. I invite you to turn away from the emptiness and shallowness and the chaos of sin, and to turn to Christ. Because Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures. So that we might be more than nothing. And so that we might not be destroyed for all of eternity. But the way of salvation comes through belief. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, our hearts are hard. They are like cold steel. We love our sin. And so we pray that your Spirit would come to us. That you would give us the miracle of repentance. That we might believe. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.